All right, well, good evening.
We
have a great section of Scripture before us this evening. You can open your Bibles to John chapter 19. I believe your main topic with your workbook was the cross. You've, through your journey through John, have seen Jesus on the scene and working His miracles, declaring that He's God in flesh through those great I Am statements. You've seen Him go through His trials, the mocking, the scourging, Pilate bringing Him before the multitude, making the big declaration, "Behold the man," where Jesus was in front of the crowd with the crown of thorns, the makeshift robe, having been scourged by the Roman lictor. And now we see Him journey to the cross where He dies for our sins, and then on the third day rises from the dead. And so we start in verse 17, chapter 19. "And He, bearing His cross, went out to a place called the place of a skull, which is called in Hebrew Golgotha, where they crucified Him and two others with Him, one on either side and Jesus in the center. Now Pilate wrote a title and put it on the cross, and the writing was, 'Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews.' Then many of the Jews read this title, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city. And it was written in Hebrew, Greek, and Latin. Therefore the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, 'Do not write, the King of the Jews.' But he said, 'I am the King of the Jews.' Pilate answered, 'What I have written, I have written.' Then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took His garments and made four parts, to each soldier a part, and also the tunic. Now the tunic was without seam, woven from the top in one piece. They said therefore among themselves, 'Let us not tear it, but cast lots for it, whose it shall be, that the scripture might be fulfilled with the saying,'" or which says, "'They divided my garments among them, and for my clothes they cast lots.' Therefore the soldiers did these things. Now there stood by the cross of Jesus His mother and His mother's sister Mary, the wife of Cleopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus therefore saw His mother and the disciples whom He loved standing by, He said to His mother, 'Woman, behold your son.' And then He said to the disciple, 'Behold your mother.' And from that hour the disciple took her to his own home. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, said, 'I thirst.' Now a vessel full of sour wine was sitting there, and they filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on hyssop, and put it to His mouth. So when Jesus had received the sour wine, He said, 'It is finished.' And bowing His head, He gave up His spirit. Therefore, because it was the preparation day, that the bodies should not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for the Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken, that they might be taken away. Then the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who was crucified with Him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that He was already dead, they did not break His leg, but one of the soldiers pierced His side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out. And He who has seen has testified, and His testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, so that you may believe. For these things were done, that the scriptures should be fulfilled, 'Not one of His bones shall be broken.' And again, another scripture says, 'They shall look on Him whom they have pierced.'" Can we bow for a moment of prayer? Father, as we come before You, we just want to say thank You. From the bottom of our hearts, with our very being, that You gave Your only begotten Son for us. We are thankful for the work of Christ upon the cross. We thank You, Lord, that He has died in our place, that He bore our sins upon the cross, that He satisfied Your justice, that He fulfilled the law, that He sets us free. And so, Lord, as we work through this section of Scripture, I pray, Lord, that we would do it with an awareness of all that it means for us. that, Father, we would be sensitive to what you would want to say to us by your Spirit. And so, Father, do a radical work in our lives in this time as we have gathered to exalt you and to study your truth, to better serve you, to better worship you. In Jesus' name, amen. I'd like to cut to the chase this evening and tell you really the greatest event in human history. As you may think for a moment over all of the events and things that have taken place in human history, we are here looking at the greatest event to ever take place in all the history of mankind. It is the greatest event to have ever taken place next to God's creation of the heavens and the earth and all that is in it. You might think for a moment, if you're a history buff, of some of the great moments in history, whether it's American history, whether it's church history. You know, we've got the great moments in history of the Renaissance era and Leonardo da Vinci and all of his designs and how he impacted history. Or maybe even our own American history with the Revolutionary War and our Declaration of Independence. But rather, we come here and we see the moment when God became flesh, dwelt among us, and dealt with man's sinfulness, man's fallenness, and made it a way for us to be reconciled with God, as Paul would clearly write throughout his epistles. As we work through this greatest event in all of history, I want you just to first see the scene and how it unfolds. I gave you the little background. We know that Jesus has jumped from the high priest to Herod to Pilate to try to get him on the cross as soon as possible. And he finally ended up with Pilate. And in front of Pilate, Pilate hands him over to be crucified. Pilate washes his hands. The scene takes place in verse 17 of Jesus bearing his cross to the place called the skull. Pilate trying to find a way out of not handing Jesus over, but yet the text or the gospel say Pilate was afraid and he wanted to please the people. He ignored the warning of his wife. He ignored his own conscience, knowing that Jesus was an innocent man, hands him over to go to the skull. A some 3,000 foot journey from where Pilate was to where Jesus would be hung on the cross and die. But as this scene unfolds and Pilate is giving the order that Jesus would be given the top beam of the cross to walk it the best he could, even though we know that Simon of Cyrene would take over for him, Pilate gives the charge of what Jesus is guilty of. He gets this inscription that's put that all would know this is why this criminal is getting this punishment. The inscription that was given was an inscription that would be a mockery to the Jews. As you even see, they respond, no, you need to change this a little bit, Pilate, because Pilate made it clear, this man's really innocent. If anything, he's a king. The king of the Jews, that is his title that is walked behind him for all to see as he's going to the cross. There's a woman in Cleveland who just had a judge order that she has to wear a inscription or a placard of her wrong. She was impatient in going to work and she liked to pull her car up alongside a sidewalk and drive on a sidewalk to pass the local school bus on her way to school. Well, they had caught this on video camera and they prosecuted her, and this 32-year-old woman in Cleveland got her sentence. Her sentence was this: she's to wear a sign for 30 days that says this, only an idiot would drive on the sidewalk to avoid the school bus. You might go, she kind of deserves that for driving on a sidewalk. You're going to kill somebody. But Jesus' inscription here is just to draw your attention in this scene. He's a king. Pilate gets it wrong. He's not just the king of the Jews. He's the king of kings, the Lord of lords. as he moves along to the cross, and there he is upon the skull, the mountain to be crucified. We begin to discover that they divide his clothes up. They take the different pieces of the garment and they divide it up. Here, you're part of the execution, so here's kind of your honorarium for killing the criminals. You know, you get the sandals, you get the turban, but they came to the tunic, and notice what the scripture says about it. It's a seamless garment. It has no seams. In other words, this garment that Jesus wears or was wearing in verse 24 that it belonged to him, this article of his clothing was a very valuable article of clothing. The seamless garment was not your run-of-the-mill, let's go to Target or Kmart and let's pick up a real quick Faded Glory shirt just to wear. No, this was something of value that was likely given to Jesus. We know that the Son of Man had no place to lay his head, and so maybe this was a gift that somebody had given to him. But notice that not only in his plaque did it bear that he was a king, but I think if you look here at Jesus in verse 24, with this garment that is of one seam, he's also our priest. Josephus makes an interesting remark about the time and the history of the day that the Jewish high priests were known for wearing seamless garments. They had the garment without seam, and here Jesus has his. We know from Hebrews chapter 4, verse 14, that Jesus is ultimately our high priest, is he not? He's better than any priest past, any priest future. He is the high priest that has made sacrifice on our behalf. The scene, Jesus has come to the cross. They've divided his garments. He's king. He's priest. Notice verse 25 through 27. As you get an overview of the scene, he's on the cross. His mother is around. There's a group of women. It's debated as to how many, but you can begin to put this together. His mom and other women that he had radically impacted their life are there at the cross where Jesus is hanging naked and dying. I think of me as a dad, and one of those moments when your child is sick and you have to take him to the doctor and they want to do some procedure on them as a little child. I remember for our daughter Addie, she had this chest cold and they wanted to take a chest x-ray, and here I'm putting my 2-year-old in this like plexiglass torture chamber for them to take a picture of her, and she's giving me that look of like, Dad, why are you letting them do this to me? But here the mother of Jesus that had that moment when his little hand could do nothing more than just hold her finger is dying horrifically in front of her. Mary Magdalene, who had been impacted by Jesus in her struggle with demon possession, who did nothing but love and care for Jesus, is there seeing Jesus dying, giving his life in this horrific way. It's an emotional moment. I think it's fair to say that as we look at the cross, it ought to stir up emotion in our life. But then it is, as it continues on in this scene, look at 28 through 37. Jesus comes and he makes the declaration at this moment that he thirsts, and they give him a vessel of sour wine. It's like a vinegar mixture that was there. It was like the Roman soldier's little side drink. Maybe it was in like a reusable 1-gallon milk jug, just to give you an idea of it. Not real fancy, right? To kind of quench his thirst for a moment. Jesus received the sour wine, verse 30, and then he makes the great declaration, it is finished, and he bowed his head, and he gave up his spirit. But notice what happens in verse 31, because it's a special day. They want to get these criminals off the cross so that they can enjoy their Sabbath or their Passover. And so the order goes out, can we break their legs to speed up the process, because crucifixion is a long, drawn-out death. But the soldiers come to Jesus and they see that he is already gone. He's already dead. They don't break his legs. Instead, they take a spear out and thrust it into his side. And as you see, they pull it out. What flows? Blood and water flows. It's easy to look at this simply scientifically and thank John that this is definite proof that Jesus was dead. His heart had stopped beating. There was a separation of the fluids. But will you take a minute as a believer in Christ and gaze upon that pierced side and understand what it means for us? Out of that pierced side, it's the fountain which flows the blood and the water, the blood that forgives us of all of our sins and the water that washes us of all the filth of our sins. Or as one person had put it, that pierced side, that wound, it's the gateway to heaven for the believer. For we have access into the heavenly realm because he was wounded for us. Do you see how sweet this is as we see Jesus upon the cross, that he gave his life, that he died? I can't help but think of one of the songs we've been singing in our youth group. We are blessed with a gifted, growing 15-year-old worship leader, and he has brought back the old hymn, Rock of Ages. And I think of the lyric as that pierced side of Jesus, Rock of Ages, cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee. Let the water and the blood from your wounded side which flowed be of sin the double cure, cleanse me from its guilt and power. How awesome. Jesus is dead. The quick scene of the cross, just a quick overview. But I want you to go back and see something here. You see the scene. Now notice the scriptures. John does a great job in letting us know that all of this was planned out. In no way was any moment or step or action an accident, a surprise. This was not God the Father and God the Son. You know, Jesus was having a bad day with Dad, and Dad was mad at Jesus, and so they get in a little tizzy and kind of surrender on each other. No, the whole work of the cross was planned out within the Godhead from before time began. It was all written that this is how it was going to go down. And you can go quickly through this. Verse 18, they crucify him with two others with him, one on either side and Jesus in the center. Matthew lets us know that he was crucified next to two criminals, just as the scripture had predicted. Just as God had laid out beforehand hundreds of years, like, hey, this is how it's going to go down. Isaiah 35, 9 you can write down, and Isaiah 55, 9, and Isaiah 53:12. I even butchered the first one. 53:9, 53:12. I want you to listen, though, to the words of John Stott here. Crucified next to criminals, he writes this, the symbol of the cross in the church points to the God who is crucified not between two candles on an altar, but between two thieves in the place of the skull where the outcasts belong outside the gates of the city. We're right up there with those criminals in whom he was crucified next to, apart from his work on this cross. The next thing, the reminder, this was totally planned. The scriptures, look at 24. The scriptures that they would divide his garment and cast clothing. It's Psalms 22, verse 18. They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. You go down and see the scripture, verse 28. After this, Jesus, knowing that the things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, said, I thirst. Now a vessel full of sour wine was sitting there, and they filled a sponge with sour wine and put it on hyssop and put it to his mouth. It's a reference to Psalm 69, verse 20 through 22. Notice the next one, verse 36. For these things were done, the scriptures might be fulfilled. Not one of his bones shall be broken. A reference to Exodus chapter 12, verse 46. In one house it shall be eaten. You shall not carry any of the flesh outside of the house, nor shall you break one of its bones. It's the Passover lamb. Paul gives the commentary in 1 Corinthians 5, 7 through 8, where he lets it know that Jesus is our Passover lamb. He's our king. He's our priest. But he's also our sacrifice. He's also in our stead, where he gave his life. He breathes his last. He's dead. He's gone. But understand, it's all a part of the scriptures. It's all a part of the plan. I like what John Stott says. He says this, the son suffers dying, the father suffers the death of the son. The grief of the father here is just as important as the death of the son. The fatherlessness of the son is matched by the sonlessness of the father. It was all a part of the plan. God was aware of it as he created us in everything in this universe, that he would work through his son in sacrificing to reconcile man unto him. But this is where the cross comes even further alive. We've seen the scene. We've seen the scriptures. It was worked out. Notice, if you would, the sayings of Jesus in this event on the cross. The sayings of Jesus, there's seven in total, and I'd like to briefly go over them, even though not all seven are before us, because it shows and reveals to you even furthermore the heart of Jesus in giving His life for us. The first saying, many of you may even begin to say it in your mind, it's in Luke chapter 23, verse 24, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Can you let that truth sink into your mind for a moment? Jesus utters firstly, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Understand something about this first utterance. This is not a request being made after the fact, after the injury has been endured. His blood has not gone cold or dried up, but rather His blood still flows warm and is coating those Roman spikes that are going through His hands. And it's in that moment that He is able to respond in, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." You see, in this moment, His focus, notice first His focus, it's on the Father. He doesn't say, "I forgive them, for they know not what they do." But rather, He even has full awareness that what they are doing and the hurt and the grief that it brings to His Father in heaven. I mean, these are dying words. I mean, do you really, in that dying word as a criminal, or as somebody being treated like a criminal and mistreated, is it not something they want to boil up to you? "I'm going to get you back." You know, wouldn't it be like, "Tonight you will die"? But rather, no, His focus upon His Father, the ability, as He's so mistreated, to understand that they are acting within some form of ignorance. They know not what they do. What a shock after all the reviling and the beating and the spitting and the mocking and the horrific things that have gone on. The second saying of Jesus is found in 23:43 of Luke. It's this: "Today you will be with me in paradise." Those two criminals that went with Jesus to the cross and were crucified on either side, one had a change in his heart. And understand that they didn't crucify somebody for like stealing Starburst from the 7-Eleven. It was a serious crime that they wanted to really drive home a point. You don't mess with Rome. And so this man's very sins were bore right atop of him. He was suffering some of the punishment for his wrongdoing, but he looked unto Jesus. And notice the glimpse that Jesus got in that moment. "Because I'm hanging here, you can be with me today in paradise." Not only is his focus upon his Father, but his focus is even upon a criminal. It's expressed in his words, "Today you will be with me in paradise." A fresh reminder that, hey, what I am doing, the dividends that it will bring upon anyone that would believe in me. Look at his focus in verse 26 and 27 of our text. Here he is on the cross. If at any moment Jesus should have all the sympathy and all the attention, but notice what he does. He gives his attention to his earthly mother. John, the disciple whom Jesus loved, is there, and he says, you know, "Woman, behold your son." That word "woman" is in no way disrespectful. It's not like, you know, "Woman, where's my dinner?" But, you know, hey, "hun" or "sweetie," there's an affection to it. No disrespect. "Behold your son." Son, or Luke, or to John, he says, "Behold your mother." Jesus, while on the cross, still has concern for the well-being of his mom when he's gone. Not even like, you know, "Mom, can you help me out a little bit? Will you tell him to stop?" But rather, "John, make sure you take care of her." He's focused on the Father. He focuses on a criminal. He focuses on his earthly mother. But then the fourth statement is found in Mark chapter 15, verse 34. "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" He quotes Psalms 22, and we know that in that time it's followed up by 3 hours of darkness. The Father in heaven turns the lights out on the Son. We've had that one of those moments with the kids just being rowdy and they're supposed to get in bed, and you go and you shut the lights out. You know, "I'm done. Get in bed and shut the lights off." We might be able to say in this moment that it's like Jesus has his first me moment, you know, just kind of realize, my God, as he cries out to his Father in heaven, a shift, no longer Father, but my God, in a quotation of the Psalms. He has been forsaken by the Father, but even in this, his focus is upon us. Can I read to you what I find to be one of the most eloquent and beautifully written descriptions of what is going on from the pen of Charles Spurgeon? He writes this. Not only has he made him to be the substitute for sin, but to be sin. God looked on Christ as if Christ had been sin, not as if he had taken up the sins of his people, or as if he were laid, or they were laid on him, though that were true, but as if he himself had positively been that noxious, that God-hating, that soul-damning thing called sin. When the judge of all the earth said, "Where is sin?" Christ presented himself. He stood before his Father as he had been the accumulation of all human guilt, as if he himself were that thing which God cannot endure, but which he must drive from his presence forever. And now see how his making of Jesus to be sin was enacted to the fullest extent. The righteous Lord looked on Christ as being sin, and therefore Christ must be taken without the camp. Sin cannot be born in God's Zion, cannot be allowed to dwell in God's Jerusalem. It must be taken without the camp. It is a leprous thing. Put it away. Cast out from fellowship, from love, from purity. Sin must ever be. Take him away, ye crowd. Hurry him through the streets and bear him to Calvary. Take him without the camp, as was the beast which was offered for sin without the camp. So must Christ be. Who has made sin for us? And now God looks on him as being sin, and sin must bear punishment. Christ is punished. The most fearful of deaths is exacted at his hand, and God has no pity for him. How should he have pity on sin? God hates it. No tongue can tell, no soul can divine the terrible hatred of God to that which is evil, and he treats Christ as if he were sin. He prays, but heaven shuts out his prayer. He cries for water, but heaven and earth refuse to wet his lips except with vinegar. He turns his eye to heaven. He can see nothing. How should he? God cannot look on sin, and sin can have no claim on God. My God, he cries, why hast thou forsaken me? O solemn necessity, how could God do anything with sin but forsake it? How could iniquity have fellowship with God? Shall divine smiles rest on sin? No, no, it must not be. Therefore is it that he who is made sin must bemoan desertion and terror. Yet God cannot touch him, cannot dwell with him, cannot come near him. He is abhorred, cast away. It shall please the Father to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. At last he dies. Do you see the focus? It goes even further to where you can see in the fifth statement, Jesus says, I thirst. Short. There's one word really in the original language, I thirst. What a radical statement that the one who created the heavens and the earth, the God who sent the rain upon the just as well as the unjust, in that moment couldn't get a raindrop to quench his thirst. The thirst... So much deeper than just the fact that he's dehydrated, that his tongue is swollen and stuck to the roof of his mouth. But what about in this moment, the thirst for righteousness? As he who knew sin became sin, that we might become the righteousness of God. The understanding that Jesus understands the thirst that this fallen, sinful world, it goes through. He understands the need to be satisfied, and that satisfaction can only come in him. He thirsted that we may be filled. I think of the story of the rich man and Lazarus, and the rich man being in Hades. And what did he say in that place of torment? I thirst. And here he endures it all. For us.
The sixth statement, it is finished. It's found in verse 30 of our text. It is finished. It's a Greek expression which Jesus uttered to telestai. It simply means paid in full. It's done. Archaeologists have actually found papyrus of tax receipts from this time, and the tax man would just kind of stamp it to telestai. It's finished. In other words, it's paid in full. He paid the full price, went the full way for the sins that we do, the sinfulness that we live in. I think of how sweet of the fact of the declaration, it is finished. Listen to what Paul would say as he wrote to the church in Corinth. Do not be deceived. 1 Corinthians 6:9. Neither the sexually immoral, nor the adulterers, nor the idolaters, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. But listen to this. And such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. It is finished. The final utterance from the cross, Luke 23, verse 46, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. It's a quotation from the Psalms, Psalms 31, verse 5, and you know, the real interesting thing about this, this was the common good night prayer for the Jew. It was like before they would go to bed, Father, into your hands I commit, or he actually changed it with the Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. But the prayer of into your hands I commit my spirit. Look at Jesus' take on death for us. It's sleep. What about where Paul writes to the church in Thessalonica in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4? That those that are dead in Christ, they are but what? Asleep. The cross where he dies. Death is nothing more than sleep for us. And that one day the dead in Christ or those that are asleep in Christ shall rise. What a wonderful scene. What a wonderful thing that comes down in all that Jesus does. And we just have to look at it for what it is. And I'd like to make some application points by giving you three responses to this from what takes place next. We'll speed up so you can get to groups. I apologize. I didn't want to... Just wanted it to speak for itself. I'll say that. And look what happens in verse 38 through 42. We'll summarize for time's sake. I think we see our first response. Jesus goes to the cross. He endures so much for us. Take a stand for him. Take a stand for him. Notice these individuals that come on the scene to deal with, or to take care of Jesus' body, to deal with kind of the aftermath of the cross, as it were. The first one, verse 38, is Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but notice this, secretly, for he feared the Jews. Then you go down and you see the next person that was there, Nicodemus, look at verse 39, who at first came to Jesus by night. Both of these men were extremely wealthy, extremely well off, extremely influential. Both of them held a very powerful place of authority within the Jewish community, within the leaders that put Jesus on the cross. They had secretly been a disciple of Jesus, Joseph of Arimathea. And that idea of secret means to remain safe. He was like, okay, I'm secretly, I'm a follower of Jesus, but I want to keep it safe. I don't want to upset anybody. I don't want to make things any difficult for me. But in this moment, notice where he kind of comes out. He takes a stand. Nicodemus, who came under the cover of darkness so that his fellow homeboys wouldn't know that he's talking with Jesus, now comes out publicly to help get his body off the cross and give him a proper burial. Both of them in their influential positions as a part of the council, as rulers, they come out, they take a stand, and notice how it goes. They come out, take a stand. Joseph of Arimathea goes straight to Pilate and asks for the body of Jesus. He begs for the body of Jesus. Pilate didn't like the Jews. You look at history. Pilate had a back and forth little relationship with them when they'd get upset, and Pilate would get in trouble because of them, and then Pilate would do bad things. And here Joseph comes rolling in, rehashing what he was frustrated over, and said, I need his body. He look at this, takes a stand, even using his authority. He has access into Pilate to ask for the body because of his position on the council. But it's no longer, I'm in the secret service, I'm taking a stand. Nicodemus comes out in the open. They take their stand. Look at how it goes. The stand that they take, Jesus was treated like a criminal in death, but a king in burial. They take a stand, and they take a stand, I'll just put it this way, they take a stand with their pocketbook. They provide all of the necessary stuff to give Jesus a king-like burial. Nicodemus brings, your text may say, 100 pounds. It's kind of debated. The original look at the verse is likely some 65 pounds of spices, more than enough to bury Jesus, to give him a kingly burial. You look throughout history, you look throughout the Old Testament, you see the kings, King Asa, even the reference to in history of King Herod the Great, when they were to be buried, they brought an exuberant amount of spices to lay or put on the king at his burial. And here Nicodemus manages to get together in such a short notice, 65 pounds. Joseph of Arimathea from Mark's Gospel provides the strips of linen to wrap the body in. But not only that, he provides the tomb for Jesus to be buried in. He gives his own tomb that is close by for Jesus to be given a proper burial, a tomb that he never could have afforded. The taking a stand, it's open, it's freely made. Understand something interesting. Josephus, the historian, records of a man by the name of Nicodemus around the same time with what appears to be the same qualities and characteristics of the Nicodemus in John's Gospel, but he says this. He states that he was a very rich man, offering 1 million denarii for his daughter's dowry, but later he was reduced to a lowly state. His daughter is told of having to beg for her bread, which could have very well been the result of taking the stand for Jesus. He's fired, he's cut out, which leads me, I think, to the second response. Live with no reservation. Look at what happens in verse 20 chapter 20, verses 1 through 10. The woman, Mary Magdalene, goes to the tomb while it's still dark, sees the stones rolled away. She runs back to the disciples and she gets Peter and the disciple whom Jesus loved, John, and says, hey, the tomb's open, something's up. And so they do a foot race back to the cross, or back to the tomb. John, if you read it, John really like wants you to know, he smashed Peter on this run. Okay? Now, Peter, the big, burly, I got him as this big, hairy, burly guy. In the Gospels, you find out that Peter was the man with like the brute force. When they had a net full of fish, it was like, Peter, pull it up. You know, you got the pecs to dance, grabbed the net, and just pulled it up single-handedly. So, stocky, bulky, but John, the young, mouthy little kid that he was, wanted to know, he outran him. Peter needed his inhaler. He was running backwards. He made it to the tomb first. Like, come on, buddy. And in like a Fred Flintstone type scene, John gets there and he gets outside the tomb, stoops down and sees the linen dressing. But Peter, catching up, getting a little more inhaler action, comes in like Fred Flintstone, barrels into the tomb. Peter has this motive. He has nothing to lose. He's denied Jesus. The last moment with Jesus was horrific. I mean, he wants reconciliation with Jesus. But notice how he lives with no reservation. That tomb was sealed with a Roman seal, punishable by death. And this seal has been broken to the Romans. This is a crime scene. And he's right smack dab in the middle of it. No reservation. He gets up close and you look at the section of scripture. When John looks out, he saw, it's a word just to perceive, just to kind of look. And he's like, hey, there's some cloth there. But when Peter comes and the text says that Peter saw, it's more of an investigation. It's a different Greek word for saw. And as he investigates, he gives us this great detail. And you can tell your kids this. Jesus made his bed when he left. Folded up the handkerchief. And he gets to gaze and look like there's no grave robbery here. He's gone. He made his bed. He's out of here. And the Bible says Peter left and he was amazed or marveled. You could take it that Peter, you know, was maybe still struggling with what went on. He just had his mind rocked by Jesus. But then no reservation, John goes back into the tomb. It's like, okay, Peter did it, so I'll say like he did it first. All right, Fred, here I go. Goes in, he sees, and what does the text say? He believes. He believes. This no reservation, there's another aspect in this no reservation to not hold back, to dive in. But I think the even no reservation application goes further, that they go with no reservation to the tomb, risking it all. But verse 9 of chapter 20 says that they didn't know the scriptures. And we have all the scriptures. What about no reservation living when it comes to searching and scouring through the scriptures because of all the wonderful things Jesus has done for us? The final response. We'll go quick. I'm sorry. Strive for communion. Strive for communion. The final interaction is with Mary Magdalene. This woman is such a sweet woman. She has gone to the tomb early in the morning, mourning Jesus, but then she goes back and gets the disciples, but now she comes back to the tomb. I mean, she is all out, sold out for Jesus. All she wants to know is where Jesus is at. You look throughout it, Mary's commitment to Christ is so great. She was at the cross. She was the first one at the tomb. She left and got John and Peter to return. She was weeping at the tomb by herself. I mean, she's just all out. Where is Jesus? She wants that communion with him. I think it's interesting to see. Notice this. All the grief that they had gone through, they're radically shocked that Jesus has died. The death of Jesus, the crucifixion of Jesus, absolutely overwhelming. But notice how she strives for communion in the middle of her grief. She's a mess. She comes in and she's talking to angels. And the typical response with angels, right, is like, fear not because people are afraid. She's then going like, yo, what did you do with Jesus? Not even recognize, like, I'm talking to angels. On top of it, she's weeping. She's a mess. Jesus comes up to her, right? And she gets like, she thinks it's the gardener. She's thinking it's Jesus the gardener instead of Jesus her Savior. Until finally, what happens in her strive for communication or for communion with him? Jesus calls out her name, Mary. The strive for communion, the call to hear the voice of Jesus in that moment, that those tears dry up. She's overwhelmed. She grabs on to him. That Mary, I can't help but think of the words of Jesus in John chapter 10. You know, my sheep hear my voice. They know my voice. He just says Mary and all of a sudden it's like, oh, it's Jesus. You're not the one that makes the really cool elephant-shaped bushes out there just hooking it up. No, you're my Savior. And notice what she says. Look at this striving for communion. She says this great word, Rabboni. Not just teacher, but it expresses a love, a deep commitment. The only other person to use it is the man whom Jesus healed through Jericho. Notice what else she said, though, in verse 13. She refers to him as her Lord, her Master. Striving for communion, she wants to commune with her Lord and her Master, her teacher, the one that she is affectionately just in love with as her Savior. I think three great responses to the cross under the known fact that I'm confident each one of you have made the number one response of coming to Jesus and believing in him. I don't in any way want to take that for granted. I think that I have. And if not, the number one response is that he died for you, that if you come unto him, you can be forgiven. He died and bore our sins. But for the believer, I think three great responses. Stand, no reservation, strive for that communion with him. Can we pray? Father, we thank you so much for this time. I thank you, Lord, for just the opportunity to look unto Jesus, to see what he endured and what went on for us. Lord, I pray that we would keep in mind just the focus of Christ as he gave his life for us. And Lord, in our moments when maybe we are struggling or we are having a hard time with somebody, may we be able to keep you in mind. Keep that person in mind that we're struggling with and just be focused on your glory and your honor in the situation. Lord, I pray that we would respond having seen in detail tonight that Jesus publicly and openly just gave his life for us. May we stand publicly and openly giving our life for you. May we live with no reservation. May we, God, stop holding back. May we stop pressing forward. May we stop making excuses for going a little bit deeper into your word or spending a little more time. And I even ask that you would bless those that are here tonight because, God, they are striving to go deeper. And God, may we desire to commune with you all day. In our moments of grief and our moments of hurt, may we look unto you, understanding you fully know that grief and that hurt. May we long to commune with you. May we, Lord, not look for a sign, but, Lord, be still and hear your voice. May we not be distracted by the things of this world, but, God, may we be overwhelmed by your presence. We thank you for who you are and what you've done, and I pray, God, you'd bless the group times now in Jesus' name. Amen.